right. We're going to go ahead and get started. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for a new day. Thank you for a new morning. Thank you for your word that we can dive into and learn from once again. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our eyes, our spiritual ears, our understanding. Lord, that everything that's shared would be clear, that you'd help me to speak clearly, and Lord, that your word would come across clearly and help us with our application of it. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and I pray that you just bless the Sunday school, the whole morning. Lord, that you just draw many others in as we press on through the day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Glad everyone could make it in. Let's see. Does anyone need a handout? Gary, you need one? You don't need one? Okay. What's that? I guess he went with James. So. Okay, we are, let's start in Romans 8, if you want to turn to Romans 8. In the handout, though, we are on page 112, and he saved some of the challenging questions towards later on. We are still are in the ABCs of Christian growth, and we're on Q, and in Q, it's become quite the lesson because it has this whole string of questions. Questions that people would ask, some of the questions you may still have, some you go, well, I know that answer, and so some we'll spend more time on. But we've already covered some challenging topics, and now today the question is, does God predestinate people to salvation? Does God predestinate people to salvation? I think it's been preached well enough here that you probably have a good handle on that, a good understanding, but recognize that others may hear this at some point, and so we do want to take a few moments and also to help you in conversations with other people because it's a challenging topic, and there's a lot of material out there, a lot of teaching that I believe is false teaching, just the whole Calvinistic mentality, and it's some very dangerous teaching, and it leads you down some different paths. So what you believe about it does matter, because it shapes the way you think, it shapes the way you behave, and it shapes you shapes the way we as a church fulfills the Great Commission. So we're going to take a look at that briefly. Briefly. Let's see. Let's start with Romans 8, 29. It is a very common verse to go to when folks want to say that the Bible teaches predestination, and indeed it does. It does teach predestination. The question, though, is what does it mean? What does the term mean? So let's, if you read in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's a wonderful chapter, but we're going to stop right there to stay on track. Let's take a look at what the author, Brother Sargent, has to offer here, and then we're going to offer some more thoughts on it as well, because he chooses to just keep a very, very focused thought, which is fine. But he starts off here letting us know and understand that those who have studied out a lot of the writings of the early church leaders, the church fathers as we often refer to them, then it's not until the 300 to 400s time frame that you hear any idea that God pre-selects those who are going to be saved. And that's typically when people say, the Bible teaches predestination, meaning that God chooses in advance who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And therefore, that has a lot of ramifications. But that type of teaching was not around until 300 or 400 A.D. So that's a long time after Christ taught the apostles, and the apostles taught the disciples after them, and the early church got started. So in the early church, they did not have that confusion, along with a lot of other things they didn't have confusion about that were introduced later on. And so to me, that by itself sends a red flag. If some great truth of the Scripture wasn't discovered until hundreds of years after Christ, then maybe that wasn't from Christ. So that's just, to me, it's just a logical thought process. So I'm always leery about anything that didn't come along until much later. So that's why we try to teach the principles when back in the last year when we were talking about the Baptist distinctives. Distinctives meaning they set you apart from a lot of other so-called churches and the other teachings that you come across. And so when you have distinctives that you can trace to the scriptures and you can trace back to the teachings of Christ, then you feel comfortable that you're on solid ground and you know where you stand. So this whole topic of predestination, the earliest teaching was in that 300 to 400 time frame from Augustine. Well, Augustine was also quite the founder of a lot of other thoughts that essentially led towards the Catholic Church, which we absolutely disagree with their doctrine. So it's like, well, if this type of thought originated there, then automatically now you're getting yourself in a camp that we know we disagree with. So it's like, red flag. So if we're reading a verse, and because people have told us what it meant, and we go, well, it must be true. Well, where did you get it from? Who did you learn it from? Well, then later on, what the primarily thoughts that we have today that is taught so predominantly about predestination then was really espoused by John Calvin in the 1500s, early 1500s. Well, where did John Calvin come from? From the Catholic Church. And so a lot of his thoughts were already entrenched in that thought process. And so as he gives his interpretation of the scriptures, it's already tainted by the Catholic Church and their teachings. So to me, that sets the foundation. When you look at this topic, you go, if that's what they've been teaching through the years, but when you look at Baptist distinctives and what Baptists have taught through the years, and it's different, then I'm going to dig a little bit deeper. That also builds the concept of context. In just a moment, we're going to take real quick a look at the verses here the author has, and then we're going to take a look at Romans as a whole. Because you say, okay, here's a verse in the middle, it's chapter 8 of 16 of the book of Romans. And you say, well, what does the book of Romans teach? I mean, is it not a logical process, a logical thought process? Did God not speak through the Apostle Paul as he wrote this, I don't know if dissertation, but it's certainly a letter. It's an epistle to the Romans. And in it, we learn all the things about salvation and justification and grace and faith by faith through grace and not by works, and all these basic principles that we absolutely stand firm on. And then you come to this verse and say, by the way, it doesn't really matter because God already picked you ahead of time. It doesn't make sense to now shift gears all of a sudden when you've already established a firm foundation on what salvation is. So let's look at verse 29 then. When it says here that for whom he did foreknow, who's he? God. In this verse here, you look at the verse before, we're speaking of God. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He did predestinate. And if you just stop right there, you go, predestinate what? Predestinate, what does that mean? It means a destiny in advance. Predestiny. So your future is already determined. That's by definition what predestinate means. So now it's like, well, what was predestinated? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So perfectly clear in this verse, that when it says he did predestinate, it's to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that we can continue expanding and say, well, okay, the context here is that we're supposed to become more like Christ. Who is? Those who were saved, those who believed. And so those who believed, absolutely, before the foundations of the world, God said, those who believe, the intent is that they will become more like my son Jesus. They will be conformed to his image. And indeed, as you continue through Romans, you find that very truth in chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we can go on and on and on, this whole concept of being conformed into the image of Christ. So this verse is very clear that the predestination that it's talking about is that those who believe will be conformed to the image of Christ. Pretty straightforward. It said nothing. There's nothing there in that verse that says anything about God choosing who was going to be saved. It's just not in that verse. It's only, so what happens is they take the word predestinate and they all of a sudden apply it to one thought. And so pretty much anything, and I went ahead and, you know, I'll often go online and say, okay, what are people saying about this so that I know what the lies are out there? It's like once I understand what the scripture says, then you go out and say, oh, what does the world say? Well, when you look at the word predestinate, it's all about salvation. It's like that's the only thing they have. They can't comprehend that predestinate has other meaning than just who gets chosen. So here in Ephesians 1:5 is another verse that we have in our lesson. So let's see what it has to say about predestination. Ephesians 1:5. All right, so in the introduction of his epistle, we often get a lot of theology. We often get a lot of very foundational principal thoughts. And it's almost like they're jammed into just a few verses, and there's just lots of deep truths here. So even if we pick it up in verse 3, let's say, start in 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We could go on, but we also know clearly from the book of Ephesians again that we are taught that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We clearly learn that we come to Christ through believing in his Son. And so when in the beginning, when he's sharing some of these foundational truths, you have to keep it in the context of the whole of the entire epistle. And, oh, by the way, since we know it's the same author, and granted, God is the author of all the scriptures, but here he's used Paul to write a lot of these. And so if he's using that same man to write a lot of the same things, you're going to get a lot of carryover of the same thoughts. Okay, so when it says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, well, who is us? Those who have believed. Because he's addressing this, in Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's addressing this to those who have already believed. They are Christians already. And so then when he's telling us that we have been having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and so now we're learning that as we believe, as we are children of God, then we become joint heirs with Christ, as we learn in another passage, and that we are children of God. And so it fits in very well with all the other scriptures that we teach about salvation. And so the fact that God planned all that in advance, he's God. Well, lo and behold, he's ahead of the game. I mean, he created the world. He had a plan. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just, oh, some energy just exploded and wow, look what came out of that. No, God had a perfect plan all along. Now we, don't get ahead of myself. Let's go to Ephesians 1:11 as we keep continuing down. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He's speaking to those who have trusted in Christ, and we've obtained an inheritance, not because it was chosen in advance on who was going to be saved and who wasn't. That it's just not there. There's nothing that says that here. Instead, we understand that he's talking to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and because of our belief now, we have become joint heirs with Christ. When we are adopted as sons of God, children of God, then now we are children, you know, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thus, there's an inheritance from the Father. So it has nothing, having an inheritance has nothing to do with being predestinated to be born again. You know, a child born into a family, you know, the author uses this example of a someone who was eventually going to be king. When they were born into that family, it wasn't that someone predestinated that they were going to be born. It was whoever was born, when that son was born into the family, then now they become the line of inheritance for the kingship. So I'd say, what comes first? Well, you got to be born first before they have this inheritance. You don't have an inheritance before you're born. That make sense? Okay. So those verses. Let me offer some other thoughts here, and I've touched on several of them already, because I have so many thoughts on this that they're not all directly in line, if you will. They don't all flow. So if it sounds slightly disjointed, I apologize in advance. All right, then I mentioned Paul already, and the fact that a lot of the terms of predestinate come from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Then also look at, when we talk about context, look at the life and work of the Apostle Paul. Once he was saved, he spent his entire life, the rest of his life, doing what? He was spreading the gospel. I mean, with a zeal, with a passion. He was out serving the Lord, fulfilling the Great Commission, taking to the best of his ability and as much as the Holy Spirit would allow him to go, he was purposing to get the gospel to the entire world, to every creature. And within his power, he was doing everything he could to go here, 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 and here. We've talked recently about the Holy Spirit guided that process, and so clearly God was in control of all that. It wasn't Paul's work. That's clear also. He's made that perfectly clear through his writing. It's not his own work that's happening, but God was using him, empowering him, and his purpose was to get the gospel everywhere. Why? Because he understood that without the gospel, then people can't get saved. Well, that's a very different thought than saying, well, God's already decided who's going to be saved. Now, some will even say, trying to reach a halfway point, okay, well, God's already chosen who's going to be saved. However, we don't know who they are, so let's preach the gospel. I'm sorry, it just doesn't measure up when against the Word of God. Even in, let's see, which verses? Well, let me just go down the list so I don't get too far off track. So just the life of the Apostle Paul shows me that he absolutely believed that he had to get the gospel to every creature in order for them to be saved. Oh, I know it was, chapter 10. If you flip over to chapter 10, Romans, sorry. Yes, still in Romans, chapter 10. If you start in verse 9, we use these verses often when we're sharing the gospel. We say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So, and then, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so those are the verses that we typically use when we're sharing the gospel with people, because we're telling them that, no, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you call upon his name for salvation, he will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we come away from those verses understanding that, hey, it's open to all, anyone. All right? And then to continue, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he understood that people had to believe by hearing the word of God. They had to hear the word of God by somebody going. And someone going has to be sent. And then once they've heard, they have to believe by faith. Nothing in there gives you any indication whatsoever that someone's excluded. It's just not there. And so I think a lot of when you want to study about a concept like this where people are teaching one thing, and you start going to all the scriptures and go, but it's just not there. When you have to really work and mold the scriptures to put it there, then that's a dangerous ground to be on. And the same for us. I mean, woe to us if we're trying to preach an entire doctrine off of one verse. I think we've learned over time that God explains things to us that we need to understand. And so we just, some things are, granted, we have to dig a little deeper. We've got to study a little harder to fully understand it, but that doesn't mean it's not there. But to start creating things on our own because, why would someone want to espouse this idea that God chooses in advance? What are the consequences of believing that? Well, one, and again, I'll admit first, right up front, when you talk Calvinism, there's a whole range, and you got people on multiple ends of the spectrum, so I do understand that. But when you talk about believing that God chooses in advance who will be saved and who won't, then one, it says, I guess I don't really have to try. It doesn't really matter. I mean, why should I even, why go to church unless it's a good social scene? What's the point? If God's chosen me, then obviously I can't resist his will. So if he's chosen me, I'm going to be saved. So if I find myself saved, well, okay, God obviously did that. Well, then that carries over into fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, okay, Jesus did tell us to go out, but, people have already decided, or God's already decided, so what's the point? Why do you have to work extra hard? Okay, I'm supposed to take the gospel. All right, fine. So your zeal is missing because you don't believe that this word of God is what's going to change people's hearts. It takes away this whole thought that the Holy Spirit is moving in the life of each person as they hear the gospel. And so it just reshapes it. And there are, how many testimonies have you heard? Well, I grew up in church, but I don't ever remember hearing the gospel preached like that. Why? Because they don't believe that the people have to hear the gospel. They believe that some people are already chosen and those who are going to believe what we're going to believe. And there's entire denominations that believe that. And so therefore, it's not necessary to have an aggressive outreach. It's not necessary to actively promote church planting and getting the gospel around the world. And again, I know there's a range, so there's differences across the board. But those are consequences of choosing to believe that truth. All right. And then another thought is, why would God go to such efforts for sinful, disobedient people if he had already picked who would be saved and who would not be saved? I mean, why would Jesus go to the cross? Well, I mean, you can make up answers for those things, but to me, there's a major logic breakdown. When you read through all the scriptures and you see the work that God went through and the efforts that Christ went to, why would he go to all of that if he's already said, well, it's only for these? And then why would we have verses that say, whosoever will? It just doesn't make sense. All right, so I talked about the rest of Romans. Let me just go through this briefly. Back in chapter 8, verse 29, we also have the word for whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge and predestination are two very different things. Foreknowledge, of course God knew in advance because he's God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so to say that God restricted his mind from knowing things, again, there's just a major logic breakdown on our understanding of who God is. And so for him to already know in advance, oh, by the way, he absolutely did know in advance that he would be rejected. He knew in advance that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew in advance that the entire nation of Israel would sin against him. He knew in advance that you and I would be sinners and we would need a Savior. So what did he do? Before the foundations of the earth, he already had a plan, and that was for his son Jesus to die on the cross. So he did predestinate things to happen, like his son going to a cross to die for sinners like us, and so he did have that mapped out. He does have the big picture of the universe and certainly the earth, and therefore we can have the book of Revelation because we already know this is coming. So there are certain things that he absolutely does predestinate. But along the way, he says, now whosoever will may come. Whosoever will believe, can believe. He has a heart that none would perish, but that all would come to righteousness. So his foreknowledge, in his foreknowledge, God decided in advance, he predestined, he determined destiny in advance for all those who would believe and accept his free gift of salvation, that we should be conformed to the image of a son. So another piece of this, let me just keep going. So when we say predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, it's not about choosing who will be saved in advance. It's about choosing what will happen with those people once they are saved. And that's the destiny that we have, is to be conformed to the image. And my thought was that what a shame to get lost in the argument of predestination and miss the main point of this verse and the entire chapter. Because we need to focus on our willingness to be conformed. That's what this is about. It's being about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we need to purpose to be more like Christ, not arguing about what God knows in advance or what he chooses in advance. And we also hear Jesus came to do what? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So being conformed to his image is to be more like him. So we should seek and to save. We don't save ourselves, but by taking the word of God to them so they can believe, we're seeking sinners so to be saved so that they can come into the kingdom of heaven as well. There's another verse that is often used, 2 Peter 3:9. You want to look at that briefly. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if that is the Lord's heart in this matter, then we need to conform to be more like Christ and have the same heart, that we would not be willing that any should perish. And so that drives us to go get the gospel to everyone, believing that everyone has the opportunity to respond. Now, will everyone respond and accept Christ? No. I mean, that's pretty obvious, is it not? We see it all through the scriptures. We see it around us all the time. So we know that everyone will not respond, but that's a very different answer than saying that some are destined to not do so. When we, if you'll flip back to Romans 11, and I'm making no pretense in this lesson today to try to cover all the verses that people will use. But I do want to plant these thoughts so that now as you go back and read them, then you say, let me think about this differently. You know, just because I see the word predestinated, now start looking for predestinated for what? And start asking the right questions instead of just assuming that because a lot of people teach otherwise that that's what it means. So in looking at Romans 11, we're not going to dive deep into it today, but let's just look at verses 33 through 36 for a principle here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So what happened is Paul has now just had a very challenging thought of God's commitments to Israel earlier in the chapter. But through unbelief, as you can see in verse 20 and verse 23, they were cut off for a season. They were unbelief. So God, in the Old Testament, we see how he sent them to captivity and brought them back. But then we also learn is that he now says, we're opening the door to the Gentiles. My people have rejected me, and so I'm opening the door for the Gentiles. He will still fulfill his promise to his chosen people. You know, we have all that prophecy as well. We see in the end times he does restore Israel because he's made his promises. Not that all of them have believed or will believe, but as a people, he still has a plan for them. He is a faithful God to fulfill his commitments. However, in Israel's rejection, as we learn here in earlier part of chapter 11, he grafted the Gentiles into the olive tree. To which we say, praise the Lord. We're glad we were grafted in. And it was to their shame that they were, as he says, cut off for a season. So there is some room for confusion, no question about that. But he comes up to verses 33 and says, okay, maybe you don't fully comprehend what I just said, but please understand, God is a God of great wisdom and knowledge, and we're not going to understand everything. I find that comforting, that we're going to read portions of Scripture, and that it's not just all going to click for us. Now, we also know that there's the verses on study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't excuse us from continuing to study, continuing to ask God to open our eyes and teach us as we read, but it does let us know that just because I read something and find it a little confusing doesn't mean that it's not true, doesn't mean that God's still not in control, doesn't mean that he's still not teaching what we need to know, and it doesn't mean that we won't ever understand it. It just may mean that right now, that sounds a little bit confusing. Sometimes the word pictures that he gives us, the imagery that he gives us, maybe we don't have a great comprehension of it. Think for a second. If you grew up as a child and you lived on the 13th floor of a high-rise apartment in the middle of the city, and to you, the park is about concrete. Okay, there's little patches of grass here and there. And that's your world. That's what you grew up in. And you spend your life in this big city. And then someone comes along and says, wow, can you picture the sower and the seed? And you go, not really. Can you picture grafting in a branch onto this tree? No. I can't comprehend that. Why? I've never seen a peach orchard. I've never seen a fruit tree. I've never seen someone casting out seed, planting grain. So there are things that in our lives we may not immediately grasp depending on where we've come from. That doesn't mean that God can't reveal it to us. Doesn't mean that he can't show us. It doesn't mean that we can't learn and teach. I mean, you can teach someone about someone sowing seeds. That's not a hard concept. But the point is there are pictures here that everyone doesn't immediately relate to. So it's okay that we don't have this full comprehension of every detail. And so if you go take your scriptures and you start looking up all the verses about predestination and adoption and being chosen and called and election, and there are some verses that if you only focus on those verses and take them out of the context that they're written in, then you can very quickly accept the false teaching of what that God will choose who's going to be saved and who's not. I spend as much time on it because there is so much false teaching out there about this, you have to be prepared to deal with it. So we are scratching the surface. Just a little bit more. 2 Timothy 1:9, it says another verse often... Oh, I'm sorry, before I leave chapter 11. So he tells us about how wise God is and how big God is and how phenomenal his understanding is. And then he moves right into chapter 12 and talks about being conformed to Christ. And gets us on track, talks about the gifts in the church, talks us about authority, talks us about the unity of the body. And so he says, okay, we're going to set this aside, and we're going to start diving into some very practical application. Okay, that's kind of the way we have to do a lot of deep thought and concept. Don't spend your life on it. Think about it, understand it, try to understand it the best you can, but don't miss the fact that, oh, by the way, there's stuff I'm supposed to be doing. You know, it's very clear. You know, don't throw away this perfectly clear stuff for something that may not be perfectly clear right now. All right, so in 2 Timothy 1:9, we have another verse that people often say that God chooses who will be saved, despite the fact that it doesn't say that. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And this is a very parallel verse with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All right? So when it says his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, once again we see that God's plan of salvation was predetermined before he ever created the world. He had a purpose to save lost sinners through the means of grace, through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's really nothing in this verse indicating that God chooses in advance those who will be saved. Instead, it reinforces that God had a plan before the foundations of the world to save sinners like us. And then that's what you take away from that verse and don't add more to it. Because that's what it says. And so then as we read through Scripture, Let's start with the clear teaching. Then as we get to verses that may sound a bit different and could be misinterpreted, let's purpose to seek God's wisdom and understanding in the context of the clear truth. Okay? Questions? Any of that cloudy or fuzzy? Okay. Questions are acceptable. We have a couple minutes, and let's go ahead and in the next question that he has, we're going to go ahead and answer that one briefly here. The next question is hell a real place? Luke 16. Luke 16. And already be thinking of the answer to the question, why would I want to believe otherwise? Why would I want to believe there's not a hell? In Luke 16, starting in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This verse is not referred to as a parable. There's many other places where it says, and Jesus spoke to them this parable. He does not call this a parable. Was the rich man conscious in hell? He was very conscious. Could the rich man ever leave hell? No. There's a great gulf fixed between them. And hell, in Matthew 25:41, we learn that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not intended for people. Some people will say hell means annihilation. In Matthew 25, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I don't think annihilation and punishment is the same thing, where hell is a place of everlasting punishment. Annihilation has the context of we just kind of stop being. We don't exist anymore, just like an animal. That's very convenient. Very convenient. And a lot of atheists like to grab hold of that thought. You know, there's no God. When I die, I mean, okay, they admit, we're going to die. And we may be sad that someone's gone because they're no longer here. Okay, we understand that. But then it's so easy because, well, we just won't be anymore. Just stop existing. Well, that means that it really doesn't matter what I do in this life, what decisions I make, apart from how I get along with others. So now your environment controls you. And you can still choose whether you're going to be a very good citizen or not. You can still choose whether you're going to be a very good friend or not. But it's like it's all your choice. And oh, by the way, if I choose to do this and people don't like it, so what? Because when I die, I'm just gone. And so a lot of them can live without fear because, I mean, what's the point of fearing death? I mean, I'm just going to kind of stop existing. Well, the Bible is absolutely clear that there is a place called hell, and it's a place of eternal punishment. Not for those that God just doesn't like, or that he's chosen in advance are going to go to hell instead of be saved, but it's for those who reject God's law, for those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very clear about that. In Revelation, the eternal region of the lost is called the lake of fire. And actually, the verse actually says that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is a thought that's kind of big for me. It's kind of hard to comprehend, really. Maybe it's not for you. But so it's a lake of fire. And then the people who will be cast into this place is whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Well, how do you get written in the book of life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and you're one of his. The last thing there in D, it just gives you several verses, all referring to hell, and it says, who spoke these words? Jesus. So it's like, well, are you going to believe Jesus or not? And if you're not going to believe Jesus, then hang it up and get ready to have eternal punishment in hell. All right, so I'm not going to dwell on that question anymore. Obviously, happy to answer questions if possible. And if I can't answer them, then I'll pass them on to Pastor when he gets back. But so those are two more questions. The third question, what did Jesus look like? Stay tuned, and in about 30 minutes, we're going to answer that question in the morning message. Father, I thank you so much for loving us. I thank you for saving us and preparing a plan far in advance. Lord, long before we could ever comprehend anything, before we existed except in the mind of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for sending your son Jesus for us. And oh, Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for those who have preached the gospel and shared the gospel throughout the centuries so that we too could be saved. And Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful to continue to do the same because we do believe that whomsoever will may come. And so, Father, would you just now bless the next service, Lord, as we look at another question. Lord, would you draw people in, get people moving, and Lord, that your house would be full and your name would be honored and exalted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.